Luke chapter 24. Oh, Lord, the mystery of the incarnation is absolutely astounding. To think of the tremendous sacrifice that you have made, becoming one of us. We rejoice in the birth of the Savior tonight. We rejoice also in His sacrifice for our sins. We rejoice in His resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us this evening as we study. That you would open our eyes to great things tonight. Your word is alive and active. And I believe that you want to speak to each one of us in a special way this evening. We just give you our full attention now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Several weeks ago, I saw something on television that just so blessed me. It was such a touching moment. Maybe you saw this. It was a father who was coming back from Iraq. He had been deployed for 15 months, and he and his wife decided to keep this a secret from their little boy, elementary-age kid. So they're just going to surprise this kid. And he had, this little boy had missed his father greatly, as you can imagine. And he and all of his classmates at school had been praying for his dad and sending them cards weekly during that deployment. So when dad got back, he went into the school during the school day and came right into the classroom, just surprising his little boy. And the captures, the cameras caught that moment. And to see the reaction of that little boy, it made me cry. I have never seen a more sincere, honest expression of love. It was like he saw his dad. He was shocked for a moment. And then he ran and jumped up in his arms. And this little elementary kid just started crying uncontrollably, saying over and over, "I love you. I love you. I love you." It was just such a wonderful, tender moment. And what a surprise for a little kid to get, you know? Well, the disciples got a surprise even bigger than that in our text tonight. Their friend, their master, their Lord, Jesus, who has been beaten, scourged, crucified, and buried, suddenly shows up in their midst and says, "Hi." The surprise is amazing. It's incredible. They're in the upper room and they're having a discussion. And look what happens in verse 36 of Luke chapter 24. "Now, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." When Jesus showed up, the disciples didn't have the same reaction as that little boy with his father coming back from Iraq. They didn't run into his arms, did they? Jesus scared them. It says there in the text that they were terrified, frightened, and troubled. Now, why were they so afraid at this appearance of Jesus? We know that at this point, Simon Peter has already seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus have already seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the women have already seen Jesus raised from the dead. And in fact, they're in the upper room talking about how they've seen Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and they freaked out. They were scared. Why? Because of the way he suddenly appeared. They were upstairs in a secured upper room, locked in behind closed doors. They're afraid of the Jewish religious leaders out there, so they're hiding out in this upper room. Jesus didn't knock on the door. He didn't come through the door. He didn't break the door down. He just showed up in their midst. People usually don't enter rooms like that, right? Unless you're watching a Star Trek episode and they beam Scotty and Captain Kirk all the way around. Nothing like that. So he shows up in this unordinary way and it shocked them. They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a spirit. So in those first few moments, Jesus has to calm them down and show them he's not a phantom. Here, come touch my body. Give me something to eat. And he eats something. It calms all their fears. What if tonight the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ suddenly appeared and said, "Peace to you"? Do you think that might change the whole atmosphere in this room? You'd have to peel me up off the rug. And then I'd ask him to preach. Can you imagine how that whole feel, the whole atmosphere? But you know what? The truth is, brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is here. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his people when we gather. He's here. And I think we need to remember that every single time we gather. When we gather to worship, when we gather to study, when we gather to pray. It might be interesting that if before every service began here, we just sort of imagined in our mind King Jesus walking right down the aisle and having a seat on his throne right there. Wonder what that would do to our worship services. And to remember that King Jesus is with us wherever we go. Amazing. I want you to notice the nature of his resurrected body. Look at the characteristics. First and obviously, he had a real, physical, tangible, literal body, didn't he? His body looked very much like our bodies, his body pre-cross. He's even able to take some food. He says to the disciples in verse 39, "Handle me." That is, come touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So I can see all the disciples sort of timidly walking up. Touch him. Yeah, he's real. He had a real, physical, literal body after the resurrection. He was not a disembodied spirit. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. Now, secondly, notice this. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ bore the marks of crucifixion. I want you to think about that. He says to them in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Now, why is he showing them his hands and feet? He's showing them the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. We also know that he still had the wound in his side. So the resurrected body of Jesus Christ still bears the marks of crucifixion. Now, John the Apostle will get a vision of Jesus later after he's ascended in heaven. And John writes about that. He gives a description of Jesus in heaven. Revelation 5:6, "And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Jesus in heaven, the lamb as it had been slain. Christ's body will bear the marks of crucifixion for all of eternity. It's been well said, the only work of mankind that will last forever are the marks that we put on his body. When we're in heaven, when we first meet Jesus, we'll see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And they will be a reminder to us for all of eternity of the price that he paid so that we could be there. And I believe it's the marks on his body that will cause him to stand out from everyone else. For all of heaven, we'll remember. All of eternity, we will remember. We'll be enjoying heaven, and then we'll see Jesus, and we'll be reminded every single time, look what he went through so I could be there. If we're going to be remembering that for all of eternity, let's be sure to remember that now in this life. In fact, remember the nail prints, remember the prints in his feet now. In this life, all the time. That will help you as you go through the trials in this life. So his body also bore the marks. Now, his body, his new body, is also of a different order than the body that he had pre-resurrection. His new body can do what I think is really, really cool stuff. He can appear. He can disappear. He can walk right through walls, right through closed doors. You'll find out in a minute that his new body can also fly. It ascends. It descends. Incredible body that he had. Now, listen to what the Bible says about our future, Christian, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship in heaven is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So check this out. One day, we are going to be given bodies just like Jesus. Just like his resurrected, glorified bodies. And we get clues as to what those bodies are going to be like in studying the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We will have real, tangible, literal bodies one day in the next life. We will not be ghosts. We will not be spirits. We will not be phantoms. We will have real bodies. And our new bodies are going to be completely superior to these bodies. Our new bodies will never die. They will never get old. They will never hurt. They will never get wrinkled and flabby. We'll never experience pain again. One man on his 70th birthday was talking about the mixed blessings of a long life. And he basically said, to live forever in this body would be a curse. It would, wouldn't it? Living forever in these bodies? Look what happens to us after 80 years, you know? But that's not going to be the case. We'll be given brand new bodies. Think of a time in the future, my brother and sister in Christ, when you will never get sick. When every part of your body will work properly for all of eternity. Think about a mind, a brain, that never swings in these mood swings that so many people experience. You know, chemical problems and stuff, and people are up and down, and you get these moody people, and they get depressed, and then they get a... Did you know in heaven, there will be no more of that? Amen? We will be upbeat all the time, full steam ahead. Never tired. Never weary. Always sharp. Alert. How glorious will that be? It's a body that we can hope to one day own. And our bodies will be in a different order. I think that we're going to be able to disappear. That's going to be so cool. We'll be able to disappear. We'll be able to appear. We'll be able to fly. You know, travel in heaven won't be a problem. Mobility will be great. When I was a kid, some of the most vivid dreams I used to have, and I remember them vividly, were flying. And I would have these weekly. In my dream, I'd go out, you know, in my backyard, and I could feel the sensation. I'd start to run. And then I'd take off. And I'm feeling the sensation. You know how real dreams can be? Flying around the day. I got to admit, I had a dream just like that a couple weeks ago. I was in the backyard. I was throwing the football with my three kids. You know, I have them run patterns. I have little posts and things that I have them do, A, B, C, D patterns. But anyways, we were out there playing football, and for some reason I just jumped, and I actually jumped over this tree in our backyard, this big tree. And then I did it again, and I was able to sort of start to do this, and I stayed up. And I felt the sensation. And then I said to the kids, come on up. And they started doing it too. And Dylan was back, you know, and Lindsay was acting like she was swimming. And we were flying around the neighborhood. No kidding. And then we came back home and Kim saw us all land and just said, well, how was your day? Like, no big deal. And I woke up from that dream and I thought, you know, I'm still dreaming those sorts of dreams even now. I believe in heaven, you will fly. In heaven, we will experience things like you cannot even begin to comprehend. In bodies that will live forever. Heaven is not, in my mind, a place where you just go on a cloud and play a harp like an angel. Have you ever gotten that image and you think, well, why do I want to go there? I don't want to hang out on a cloud playing a harp. Hey, can things about this life be incredibly exciting? Adventurous as you're learning new things and you go out and you go on adventures here in this life. This life can be thrilling. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. Imagine what eternity's going to be like. We'll have new universes to explore. And every day in heaven, we'll look over at the nail prints in Jesus' hand and thank him for the sacrifice that he paid so that we could be there. So Jesus shows up in his glorified body, and I think it gives you a preview. Also, I need to say this. I think we'll be able to eat in heaven. I think that's going to be cool. Every time Jesus shows up, almost every time in his post-resurrection, he eats with the disciples. And he even tells us about this wedding feast that we're all going to experience in heaven. I think we're going to have the best burritos in heaven. And we won't gain weight. Amen, brother. Eat whatever you want. Go for it. Oh, heaven is going to be so, so incredible. And our new bodies are going to be so incredible. So Jesus had to calm them down first, settle them down. But then he says some very, very important words to these apostles. And I want you to see this very closely and pay careful attention. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that there was a 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven. And during that 40-day time period, Jesus showed himself to his disciples various times on multiple occasions and gave them important instructions, his last instructions before he goes to heaven. It would appear that Luke condensed that whole 40-year or 40-day period. And here he sort of summarizes up real nice and neatly the basic instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples during that time. And so I think this is a very, very important passage. And it's almost like Jesus is giving instructions to the very first local church that will ever come on the scene. That small group of apostles, they're the ones through whom the church is going to be born. They're going to be the first to start in the activity of that organism that will come upon the planet called the church. And so I see these instructions to the church, to those first Christians. And I want you to notice three things that Jesus did with them. Three things that Jesus did. Number one, look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The first thing that Jesus zeroed in on after the resurrection, before he goes to heaven, is to give his disciples supernatural understanding so that they might comprehend the written scriptures. And he gives them a Bible study in that room, much like the Bible study that he gave to the new disciples on the road to Emmaus. He took them through the entire Old Testament. It says in verse 44 that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Hebrew version of the Old Testament is divided into three divisions. You can see it. One called the Law of Moses, the first five books. Then another division called the Prophets, which includes all the historical books and all the prophets like Isaiah, Micah, and all them. And then a third final section, which they call the Writings or the Psalms. And that includes the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. So when he says the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, he is speaking of the Old Testament in its entirety. Jesus basically took them through every section of the Old Testament scriptures and showed how those scriptures pointed to him. Opened their eyes to understand that it spoke and prophesied of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And it was the written scriptures. Jesus was big on the written scriptures. In verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." Jesus stuck to the written word of God. Jesus didn't go around saying, "Well, I heard a preacher on TV say this." Or Rabbi so-and-so said this. Or the tradition of the fathers says this. He stuck with the written scriptures, and he gave his disciples supernatural insight into the meaning of those actual words, prophecies, passages. Because Jesus knew that that would be their equipment. That would be their food. That would be how they would thrive spiritually. That's how you grow by the word of God. And that's how you become a better witness. And so Jesus opened their minds to it. And it blows you away when you see that how skilled the disciples become in the book of Acts. You know, in the Gospels, they're like, "Duh, which way's up?" You know, they don't know what they're doing. They can't understand Scripture anyway. But in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a message on the day of Pentecost, which shows this grasp of the depth and intimacy of knowledge about that Old Testament scripture. Jesus had opened his mind to the understanding of scripture. And that was a priority for Jesus before he went back to heaven. My brother and sister in Christ, I am absolutely convinced that that's exactly what Jesus still wants to do with his disciples, his people, today. He wants to open our minds so that we can comprehend the written Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament. And as Christians, we are not to be like those people that just, "Well, the preacher on TV said this. The preacher on the radio said this. Well, I read a great Christian book." The Bible. And listen, Christ wants you to understand. He wants to open up your minds because this is what keeps you spiritually strong and healthy. And the better you know this book, the better you can be a witness to other people. And so we need to make every effort that we can to understand the scripture, both personally and as a church. A church should be dedicated to teaching the written word of God. And every one of us as Christians should be reading and studying daily. It's one of his final instructions. It's key. How long do you think it would take to read the Bible from cover to cover, Old Testament and New Testament, in one setting, without stopping? Let's try it tonight, shall we? No, I won't do that. A church in Scotland actually did that. They had different people assigned different places, and so they began reading the Bible from page one all the way through. It took them 62 hours and 55 minutes. Now, that's a little bit over 2.5 days. That's really not that bad, is it? To read the entire scripture out loud in one setting, 2.5 days. We got more than 2.5 days to read, don't we? And we just read a little bit every day here and there, and we study and we give our attention to that. You know, I think one of the sure signs that somebody is born again, that a person has truly become a Christian, is that they will have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. they will crave the Bible. Initially, first, I mean, the craving should be huge when you first become a Christian, because you're reading the Bible and, wow, you're learning something new all the time. You should be devouring up Bible studies and going into the Old Testament and New Testament and watching the Holy Spirit open your eyes to incredible truth. It is amazing. I remember when I came back to the Lord, you just couldn't get me out of the Bible. Just that hunger and that appetite. One of the sure signs that things aren't going well in a Christian's life is when they begin to lose that appetite for the Word of God. When I begin to watch a Christian start to lose interest in the Scripture, they're not studying it. They're not talking about it. They don't come to Bible studies as much as they used to. You ask them about it. That is a sure sign that they're unhealthy, that something's wrong. When you don't feel well and you go to the hospital, the doctor, what do they ask you? Lots of times to figure out if you're feeling well. Do you have an appetite? Have you lost any weight lately? The loss of a physical appetite, in my mind, indicates that something's wrong physically. The loss of appetite for the written Word of God indicates that there's something wrong spiritually, because it is our food. Pray, if you've lost that hunger, that the Lord would restore that hunger. And use just a little bit of discipline. Take the time to read. And let Jesus Christ open your mind to understand great and mighty things in the Scripture. So that's a big one for Jesus. Open their understanding to the written Scriptures. What else did he do with these disciples here? He commissioned them. He gave them a mission. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He gave them a mission. He gave them a commission. What was it? Worldwide evangelism. Reach all the nations on the globe with the gospel message. Go into all the nations. We've heard it best in Matthew chapter 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. You have a job, disciples. I'm about to leave. I have something I'd like for you to do. Reach the entire world with the gospel. Those apostles, as you read and study the book of Acts, they did a pretty good job. They would start in Jerusalem. They would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world in that day. But they didn't finish the job. The mission is still the mission of the church. Our primary mission as Christians is to reach the world with the gospel message. Listen, you are alive on planet Earth, breathing air as a Christian to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why we're here. To reach the world, to reach the nations with the gospel message. To see other people get saved. Amen. To share with people how they can be forgiven of their sins and tell them about Jesus. Now, the Son of God has visited planet Earth. How he died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again the third day, and he's alive today. And if you put your faith in him, all of your sins are forgiven. You become born again, and the remission, the forgiveness of sins has been made possible through his sacrifice. We go share that everywhere. That's our job. It's our mission. That commission is for all of us. Some are called, you know, to be official leaders in the church, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, etc., etc. But all of us are called to be involved in that great commission, in that work, somehow, some way, in your own sphere of influence, where God has placed you. Where did Jesus tell the apostles to start? In Jerusalem, then branch out. Start fulfilling the Great Commission in your Jerusalem, in your home, in your place of business, in your circle of friends, in your community. God has placed you there, brother, sister. You're to be salt and light there. I was having our morning devotions with my kids this morning, and we studied Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, you remember Paul is on his way to Rome, and he gets shipwrecked and lands on an island called Malta. And the islanders, the natives of that island, you know, welcome them, get a fire going. And you remember Paul reaches in to help with the firewood, and a viper latches on to his hand and bites him. And they all think, boy, he must have really been bad. He's going to kick the bucket. He's going to die. But Paul doesn't. He's spared by the power of God. So they actually begin thinking Paul's a god. And then one of the wealthiest inhabitants of the land, the guy who owns most of the island, a guy by the name of Publius, his dad gets sick. His father's lame, almost about to die of this illness. Paul goes in and lays his hands on that guy and heals him. And then everyone else on the island goes, hey, let's bring our sick to that guy. And so all the sick are brought to Paul, and he's praying for them, and Dr. Luke's working. And man, Paul became an absolute blessing to that island. Now, from Paul's perspective, he's shipwrecked. I just got shipwrecked. What a drag. I'm in Malta. But from the perspective of those on that island, what a blessing Paul became to them. He landed right in their sphere of influence, and there he ministered, and God used him mightily. Hey, wherever you are, God has you there for a reason. Maybe you feel like you're shipwrecked there. But you're there. God wants to heal people there through you. God wants to touch people's lives there, on that place, that island, through you. The Great Commission. Start right where you're at. The best way to fulfill the Great Commission is to simply be a witness. That's what it says. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. Those apostles saw Jesus' life. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. And they're just go around and tell people the facts about Jesus. The exact same way to fulfill the commission in your sphere of influence. Just be a witness. Just share the facts. Tell people what you've seen. Tell people what you've heard. Tell people how Jesus has changed your life. Jesus did not say that we're to be his defense attorneys or his judges or his lawyers or members of the jury. He told us to simply be witnesses. Again, that's one of the final three instructions that Jesus gave before he went to heaven. Understanding of Scripture. Engaged fully in the Great Commission to some degree. What else did Jesus tell them? I love this one. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus promised those guys power to do what he's called them to do. I'm sure they were glad to hear that. Reaching the world for Christ is a pretty tough task. But Jesus would give them power. And I love it. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait till you get the power. I think Jesus is basically saying, I've seen you guys work. Don't do anything. Don't get started. Just go to Jerusalem and wait. You need power. And what happened? What was that promise that Jesus was speaking of? It was the power of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out upon them. On the day of Pentecost, they're waiting. They're waiting for that promise. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in power. And they would never be the same again. And the disciples in the book of Acts are mighty, mighty men. They are bold witnesses. They are gifted. They are clothed with power. Same promise for you and I right now today. Do you understand? Jesus has promised us power. Says you are, wait until you are endued with power on from high. Literally, wait until you are clothed with power like a garment. My brother and sister in Christ, Jesus doesn't just call us to go out and do the Great Commission in our own strength. He promises to empower us. I'd like to share a little bit with you tonight about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that when you first give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. He moves in. Did you know that? You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. He fills you from head to toe. And the Holy Spirit is your constant companion. He serves as your own personal tutor when you read Scripture. Isn't that cool? He will guide you. He will lead you. He will prompt you. He will convict you. He will produce the fruit of the Spirit in you, peace, love, joy. He changes you. But you see in the book of Acts that the apostles experience multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit throughout the book. And Paul even writes to us that we are to keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean to keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit when you're already filled by the Holy Spirit at the moment you receive Christ? I believe it's a special enabling. It's a power that rests upon you by the Holy Spirit. For ministry. It's a coming upon you. It's an overflowing. As Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. We're his temple. But there are special moments as you wait upon the Holy Spirit where the Spirit begins to overflow you. You're not just filled. He overflows. And it's the idea, as Jesus spoke about it in John, living waters begin gushing through your life. You become a channel. You become a conduit. So it's not just holding everything in anymore. The Holy Spirit begins working mightily in you and through you. Every time in the book of Acts, when you see them get filled by the Holy Spirit, they become bolder. They are gifted supernaturally to witness. And incredible things happen. All effective ministry is Spirit empowered and Spirit led. All effective witnessing is Spirit empowered and Spirit led. It is a dynamic dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And listen, you cannot package that type of ministry. Can't be done. And I think that's one of the biggest problems with the local church in America. We've invented all these programs, all these classes. We've mechanized everything. Come to our evangelism class and we'll go through all the different arguments you can get. Got nothing wrong with mechanics. I got nothing wrong with training, but that will not lead people to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit moving through your life that does that. Can't be predicted, can't be packaged. And I'm telling you, that's what's exciting. In the book of Acts, what do you see? Philip, go to Samaria. He goes to Samaria. Revival breaks out. All kinds of things are happening. And right in the middle of that revival, he's told, I want you to go way out into the middle of nowhere and witness to an Ethiopian ruler in a chariot. And he shows up on this road. And you just see God, the Holy Spirit, orchestrating his people, moving them all around, guiding them, using it in ways that they cannot predict. That's what's so exciting. That's what's so real. Do you really believe that Christianity is supernatural? Then act like it. Do we believe that the Christian life is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God who dwells inside us and wants to lead us? Do we really believe that the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ stands right in our midst? Do we believe that? Boy, we should live differently. You're in your day and you hear that voice. Go talk to that person. Go do it. Or that voice at night, Dad, that says, your kids are asleep right now, I know it, but I want you to go into their bedrooms and lay your hand on each one of their heads and pray for their safety and security. Do it. Ministry's living. It's the Holy Spirit moving in and through us. Oh, those three elements are at play. An understanding of the Scripture. Amen? Fully engaged in the Great Commission. And yielding ourselves totally to the working of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. That's where it's at. That's what the apostles did. Changed their world. Will we follow those basic instructions too? There were some French scientists, and they built high in the Pyrenees the world's largest solar furnace. This amazing furnace, with its complex of nearly 20,000 mirrors, can concentrate enough sunlight to create temperature in excess of 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit. According to Time, anchored against a reinforced concrete office and laboratory building, the huge concave mirror consists of 8,570 individual reflectors. For the furnace to operate efficiently, these small 18 inches square mirrors must be precisely adjusted so that light will converge exactly at the parabola's focal point, 59 feet in front of the giant reflector. When that is the case, it takes only a minute for the powerful light from the reflector to cut a fiery hole through 3/8-inch thick steel plate. I think that's a beautiful picture of what the church should be like. All of us, engaged in the Great Commission, understanding the Scripture, and having the Holy Spirit shine through each one of us. Together, focused on that one goal. And burning it up. And watching people come to Christ. All of us finding that place. Well, after this, Jesus ascends to heaven, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The last act of Jesus on earth, the last ministry he did was to raise his nail print hands and bless the disciples. He just raised those hands and he blessed them. And as he's in the process of blessing them, he begins to slowly, that's what the Greek implies, slowly but continuously ascend to heaven. Bodily. By the way, that's the same way he's coming again. Bodily. Now, as Christians, we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the ascension that much. We usually focus in on the birth or the crucifixion or the resurrection. But the ascension is important. That's an important thing to consider. It does indicate, as the resurrection did, that the sacrifice of Jesus was finished and that his offering was accepted. So it's important for that reason, but for other reasons. I think the ascension of Jesus into heaven was Jesus blazing an actual trail that leads from earth to heaven for his people. Jesus has opened heaven to his people. He's blazed that trail. He made that highway in the sky. And one day we'll go to heaven just like that. Amen? When you die, I believe you're going to ascend. When the rapture comes, we're going to ascend. I love that old gospel tune. Some glad morning, when this world is over, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Jesus flew first. He blazed that trail. We'll fly soon. We'll join him. The ascension is also important because it marks a very important transition in the work of Christ. It literally signifies the end of his sacrificial work on earth. And in fact, the high priests of Israel in those days, when they did the Day of Atonement, they went through that whole elaborate ceremony where they did all those sacrifices. When they were done with that service, they would come out of the temple, out of the tabernacle. They would stand right in front of the people and they'd raise their hands. And they would pronounce a blessing on the congregation, indicating that the service is over. Jesus, I think, did that. That's why he raises his hands. My service here is over. The sacrificial work is done. And then he floats up to heaven. And that began his second work as the Christ. He is now our high priest in heaven. He intercedes for us. Do you know Jesus is still working for you? He did all that work to make it possible for us to be saved. And now that we're saved, he's our high priest in heaven. Well, how did they react? Verse 52. And they worshiped him. and returned to Jerusalem with joy. I'm glad they went to Jerusalem. They obeyed the Lord, right? And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That is the other activity that we need to do as a church. Praise God. Bless God. Worship God. Understand the scripture. Engaged in the commission. Seeking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And having every activity in our life as a church and as Christians wrapped up in praise, worship, and blessing of the Lord. And so, we finish the Gospel of Luke. 67 Bible studies. And we finish tonight. But the Gospel isn't over, is it? The Gospel work isn't done. There's still lots to do. There's still lots that God wants to accomplish in and through our lives. We have a responsibility, church, to our generation. So let us continue to take all of these things very seriously. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Father, as Paul wrote, we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Oh, Lord, how I'm so thankful to you tonight that you opened my eyes to the gospel message, that you sent someone to my life to share. The tremendous hope that we have in knowing you and knowing that for all of eternity we will be secure in your presence. Lord, I believe that your gospel still goes forth even now, tonight, right here. There might even be one or two here tonight who is yet to have met the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Scripture says you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must invite him into your life. He died for your sins. He died for the sins of the world. He took our place. And forever he will bear the marks of crucifixion. Have you given him your heart? Through a simple prayer, if you receive him, all of your sins will be forgiven and you will become born again. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to receive Jesus, I'd like to just lead you in a prayer right now, just in the quietness of your heart. I'll lead you. You just repeat it after me in the quietness of your heart, recognizing who you're addressing. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. Become my Savior right now. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive you. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing, O Come, Let Us Adore. Great. Listen, if you said that prayer, it's very important that you share that. Just come up. We'll be up here in the front and just say, Terry, I prayed that prayer. And I would love to speak with you more about your decision in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday. Mm-hmm.